last two. And then Brother Fred Sansom from Massachusetts will open with a word of prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of most holy and precious grace to praise, honor, glorify your holy name. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to meet here at convention, to draw away from the world for a period of time that we may fellowship together and hear the word of truth. Lord, we ask a blessing on Brother Homer as he fills our hearts with your word. And we ask for more of your Holy Spirit that we may understand and not only to will, but to do your work, your will in our lives. In Jesus' precious holy name we pray. Amen.
We're delighted to have Brother Homa service again for the last service of our convention. In harmony with the hymn just sung, the title of Brother Homer's discourse is Watching and Waiting. Brother Homer.
Thank you, Brother Bob, Brother Fred. We appreciate the prayer and the introduction. And dear brethren, it's a delight to be with you here in San Diego once again. And I must say that although we were not physically here on Thursday night, we came in late Thursday, it's remarkable that the course of parts of 4 days have ended so quickly. We were here Friday, of course, and yesterday is Saturday, and all of a sudden it's Sunday, and this is the last service. But we do want to let the brethren know here how much we appreciate your faithfulness and your attention to our needs, our every need, certainly in terms of the generosity of making the book table available was certainly a blessing. We were able to get a couple of books that we wanted and to share with others, and just your hospitality and in every way. So we do love you. We want to thank you and let you know it has really been a rich blessing for ourselves. When we spoke on Friday morning, we did bring you love, and we will bring you a little bit more love. But before we do that, I want to share with you that I have a great deal of admiration. I enjoyed all of the discourses, every single one of them. And I do have some admiration for the brethren in Chicago, only because, you know, I heard some banter before about, Chicago and L.A. and Chicago and Phoenix. But one of the things I noticed about Chicago is that I guess if you want to see a PowerPoint presentation, there's a good chance. I think the brethren there just love PowerPoint, and it really is so graphic, so visual, and it's such an enhancement. So I want to let them know that I know there are other elders in Chicago that use it. I say that by way of, my own deficiencies. That's not my thing, and so therefore I have a great deal of admiration for those who are able to do things so much better than I can. And I was hoping that one of these days I might be able to do that, but no. I also want to mention the brethren back in San Diego at the back table, because they are doing a great labor. Again, it's technology, and I want to mention the fact that, Brother Robin mentioned earlier that you can get this discourse as soon as it's all finished, every single one. They're already out there, MP3s and all the other things. So I guess it's a joke that there's a brother who's not here, but he's a well-known brother, and he used to say something as follows. He used to say that, when you give discourses and you have to decide whether you want to give the same discourse a second time, and he says, it takes about 6 months before it travels around. Well, if that's your concern, brethren, that you want 6 months leeway, it's never going to happen, because the brethren have technology down to such a fine thing that's instantaneous. So, but that's okay. The Lord, I guess sometimes you need to hear things over and over again. Let me tell you about my own technological skills. And mine, it was just this year that my son finally convinced me to get a cell phone, to come out of the Neanderthal age, okay? And so we got a cell phone. But I have to tell you that I have some love for you also. I have some love for your brethren from Jacksonville, Florida, on the other side of the continent. And the reason I got love for them is because this morning at, when you're in the West Coast, there's a three-hour difference in time. And so this morning at 7 o'clock our time was 10 o'clock their time. And we had our monthly tabernacle telephone study with them from 7 to 8:30 or from 10 to 11:30. And they all voted to send their love to you. So I wanted to bring that to you as well. Okay. As I said, time seems to pass very, very quickly. And, of course, this weekend has gone by with great rapidity. In fact, when we look back, it wasn't so long ago that we were talking about that we were approaching a new millennium. You remember that? And we were talking about all the dire things that would happen. And all of a sudden, we're looking at 2008. Can you believe it? And, of course, that was pre-9/11, and since 9/11 has happened, if we look across our country and you look at across the globe, you see so many things happening and such great fear, such great concerns as to what's going to happen. And you know the news better than I do, with Israel, with Islam, terrorism, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And, but the point is, one of the things that connects all of the brethren here is that whatever your prophetic perspective is, and I must again say something that I said to Brother George Tabak privately, that I appreciated some of the prophetic insights that he gave in his last discourse, only because he showed that there are multiple possibilities for applying scriptures that sometimes brethren see only one way. And so I don't want to embarrass him, but I did want to share that. It's fresh in my mind, and I hope that some of you also got some additional insights from his presentation. But the point is, we have come here because we want to be a blessing one to the other and to be fed, and we certainly have been fed both spiritually and literally. One of the things that we note, however, is that we are all waiting for the kingdom. And again, we have different views as to exactly when it may occur. And if you go back historically, I guess what they used to believe, I guess none of us would be here. Because in the old days, it was 1914, then maybe 1925, and then maybe a few years later. But we're in 2008, and the church is still here. And so we are encouraged to continue to go on and to strive to be faithful with what we have received. One of the things that we do know, because of communication, and if you look at the various Bible student publications, you are keenly aware of the fact that, the brethren are going home. You see their names listed. And you, all of a sudden, sometimes you see it over old Ron or whatnot. The brethren are going home. My father-in-law used to be a Baptist minister before he passed away. And I remember one occasion we went down to Virginia. That's where he's from. And we had a family reunion. And I remember something he said. He said, this is the last gathering of this particular group. And I would say probably this is the last gathering of this particular group. I don't think every single one who's sitting here today is going to be here next year for a variety of reasons. So, you know, it just gives you a perspective in terms of how things change all the time. It's changed for one reason or another. And I just wanted to point that out. But knowing all of these things in terms of our own faithfulness and our own diligence in trying to be what the Lord would want us to be, we should not allow any kind of seemingly unfulfilled prophetic expectations to dim our intensity for the service of the Lord. And we want to always recognize that even though we say sometimes values have changed, and we talk about that, you know, things are not like they used to be. Well, nothing's like it used to be, and so therefore we want to be always doing what the Lord would have us do. I saw Brother Bob with a cup before. I don't know if it was filled or not, but anyway, thank you. Okay. I thank you. You know, in Acts 1, 6 and 7, Acts 1, 6 and 7, and this was the time after our Lord's resurrection and prior to his ascension, we read the following. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, that's our Lord Jesus Christ, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath in his own power. And I think that probably it's sage counsel for us to say that, you know, it's we cannot be positively sure as to when this old order is going to end. We have been blessed. I think those of us who have accepted the harvest message are convinced that the 1,335 days are well past history, that we are living at a time when the Lord's people who are faithful unto the end are being changed in the twinkling of an eye, that Revelation 14:13 scripture tells us about. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. And we hope that we're living our lives that we may be among those who, when our time comes, when our change comes, that we will be with the Lord in the twinkling of an eye. I want to talk about an Old Testament character whose name is Daniel. You know him very, very well. And we had been studying on one of our telephone conferences. We have three of them, apart from our regular meetings. And it's interesting because, again, you can have fellowship with brethren who are scattered. We have some in isolated places, some who are in Canada, but we have regular meetings with a Daniel study. And I'd like to share some of the things that we talked about on one of our studies a little while ago. We were looking, and we're now in the 11th chapter of Daniel, so I guess we'll get through it. That's really that's an interesting chapter, but I'm not going to talk about Daniel 11 today. I want to talk about, first of all, chapter 1, just by way of introduction. And then we want to talk about maybe a little bit of chapters 7, 8, and 9, which depict certain prophetic experiences. And because, again, we are in a hurry to see things wrapped up. And the reason I'm doing this is because Daniel, you know, he lived in Babylon a long, long time. And he had some desires also. And it gives us a sense of perspective in terms of how we should view things and how we might exercise patience. In chapter 1, it begins with the assertion that Nebuchadnezzar had besieged Judah while King Jehoiakim was on the throne. And he took some of the vessels with him to Babylon, and he brought them there in the temple of his own heathen god. And really, that's a remarkable way to begin a book, but it tells us something about Daniel's priorities. Doesn't tell you about, you know, the first thing he doesn't tell us is that, you know, I've been taken captive. He wasn't thinking so much about himself. He was thinking about the vessels, the God's vessels that they were taking out of Jerusalem and brought here to a heathen land. And then as we go on in verses 3 to 7, we learn that some of the children, not only Daniel, but others were brought to Babylon when this occurred. And of course, we know that this calamity that befell Israel was really something that was predicted. And one of the writers that wrote, one of the prophets, was the prophet Jeremiah. And there are a lot of things that Jeremiah wrote under divine guidance. And we just want to cite just a few verses from Jeremiah chapter 25. And we'll cite verses 4, 6, 8, 9, and 11. You could read the whole passage, but for want of time, we're not going to read it all. But you're familiar with it. But this is what it says. Verse 4. And the Lord hath sent unto you all the servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them. But ye have not hearkened, nor inclined your ear to hear. He's talking to the people of Judah. He's telling you that a calamity is going to come upon you because no matter what, you haven't listened. That's a good lesson for us. Verse 6. And go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. So, you know, when you think about the history of Israel, and you go back to Leviticus chapter 26, and you think about the blessings that God had promised to Israel if they were faithful, as well as the curses, they had taken the wrong course. They decided that they were going to do their own thing. And, of course, that's always a lesson for ourselves, because we do not want to do our own thing. It's hard sometimes, but we ought not do our own thing, particularly when we have scriptures that tell us what God wants us to do. Verse 8, thus saith the Lord God, or the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my voice. Verse 9, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment and a hissing and perpetual desolations. And verse 11, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. I'm sure that Daniel knew something about Jeremiah's prophecy and that he had studied it while he was there in Babylon. And he knew that additional trouble was going to come upon his people. In Daniel chapter 1, as we look at verses 3 to 6, we remember a familiar story where Daniel had this exchange after Nebuchadnezzar had told the chief of his eunuchs to train up some of the cream of the crop of the captured royal teens, because he wanted to have them assume places, positions of leadership in his government. And of course, this was a wise move by Nebuchadnezzar, because this would aid him in keeping his subjects having allegiance to him as the king. It's a very smart move. You know, you get somebody and you have a representative democracy. I don't know if that's how you would call it, but that was the idea behind it. And of course, those who were going to be selected for this purpose would be good-looking, they were intelligent, and having an aptitude for learning the language, the history, and the customs of the Chaldeans. And of course, naturally, Nebuchadnezzar would feel that the way I'm doing things really is the best. It's superior to that of other nations. After all, this was, you know, this was that head of gold, and at that point in time, you know, they were prominent. And so he gave out other orders concerning the diet that these captured teens should have, that they should be provided the best of meats and wines, which would also come from the king's table. You know, where else could you get good food? This is what the royal family eats. And so, therefore, this would make them prepared for their positions in the royal court. And last of all, so that they would sever any ties to their past, he gave them new names, that they should not think about their past. And so they were given names such as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Belshazzar also, Belteshazzar. And of course, you know, they had Hebrew names. They had names that reflected godliness originally when they came there. And I won't go into their names because that's not the point I want to focus on. But those Chaldean names had ties in with the meanings of their gods. So it's, again, it was a try and an attempt to get them to be focused about what they would do in this new land which they had been deported. And in verse 8, chapter 1, we see that Daniel and his companions, they had made a determination that we are not going to defile ourselves by eating of the king's meat, nor drinking of the king's wine. We're not going to do that. You know, as we look at world conditions today, many of us say things are so bad that they're not going to get, they can't get much worse before it all falls apart. We say that as brethren, as we again try to get our prophetic focus as to where we are and the people who are in the world, and we mentioned that earlier, they'll say that, you know, Jesus must be coming soon because it's a terrible, terrible condition around us. You know, many parents, incidentally, not only those who are in the truth, but those who are outside of the truth, when they raise their children, they are concerned because there's so many negative influences around. And we try as parents to curtail, to monitor some of those kinds of things that we feel are just not good for our children. You know, you have things like parental controls, and you want them not to go maybe to certain kinds of movies or to be associating with those peers who would do things that are not part of your own value system. And, of course, many homeschool their children, because they say, you know, it's better for them to get, not only for educational purposes, but just to try to keep a handle on them so that they will not be exposed to the influences of the public schools that they feel are so negative. Look, in my other life, I used to be a principal. I retired in 1994, so I guess I shouldn't say anything about the public schools, but I did survive it, and I'm glad to be retired, but I did enjoy what I did nevertheless. But anyway, it's interesting because we think that Daniel and his three Hebrew companions were teenagers. They were young when they were taken captive to Babylon. In fact, although a little later in his life, he probably had the freedom, Daniel, as you know, to travel all over Babylon because he was exalted to a great position, a great station. We think that he remained in Babylon for the remainder of his life. Now you think about this, because sometimes we talk about, as parents, what do we want for our children? There's an expression, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart. And judging by the actions of these four Hebrew youths as we read the sacred word, we find that they were God-fearing individuals all of their lives as far as recorded history is there concerned. And we are confident of that because if we look in Hebrews 11, where it chronicles the names of the ancient worthies, we know there's a reference to, you know, quenched by the fire, or I think that probably most of us will agree that that relates to the three Hebrew youths, probably. And there's a reference to about shutting up the mouths of lions, and we're familiar with that, and that certainly probably is Daniel. And when you think about that they lived in this land of Babylon and all of the idolatrous influences around them, it's simply remarkable that these four youths remained steadfast to God. And, of course, when you think about the fact that a major reason for Judah being taken into captivity was that they had the practice of worshiping false gods. That's why they were taken captive. You know, God had warned them. Don't do it. Don't do it. And they would you know, repeatedly go over and mingle with others. And so finally, you know, there were other reasons also. They didn't keep their Sabbaths and other things, but they were disobedient. That's really the point. And when you disobey God, you've got to expect that there are going to be consequences to this. And so we have to say that the parents of Daniel and of his three Hebrew companions must have done an excellent job in getting them to appreciate their heritage, to appreciate the Abrahamic promises that were given, and despite all of the influences that surrounded them that might cause them to act in an unrighteous manner. Between Daniel 1:8 and 1:14, we would like to suggest a number of points as follows. First of all, Daniel made a request for an exemption of partaking of the king's meat, the table. It was done in a courteous manner. The scriptures did not indicate that God spoke to Daniel and said, look, I'm going to get you out of this. I'm going to intervene. It's interesting because I know in our own difficulties and our own trials sometimes, and we've said it, that, if I pray for some things, will God change my circumstances? And he didn't intervene in there. And what we did find out was that Daniel and his companions were willing to deny themselves the choice of food that the king said, you must eat. And, there existed the possibility that here we are in this foreign land and that our request, which they made of the chief eunuch, our request might be denied. Again, this matter of being wise as serpents and harmless as a dove. That's one of the things that we need to internalize also, because sometimes you got your mouth or your head in the lion's mouth. And as someone said, if you get your head in the lion's mouth, you want to learn to ease it out. You don't want to jerk. And I think that's the point. That's the wisdom that Daniel and his cohorts, did. They spoke in a kindly manner, and he was able to convince them of the fact that, I'll tell you what, we will give you a chance to prove yourself. Now, this was Daniel must have been very persuasive, because you see, if something had happened to them that they had, suddenly gotten ill or thin or so forth, it was off with the overseer's head. And so he was very concerned. And so he allowed, he granted a 10-day trial period for this purpose. And of course, we found out that they maintained their integrity. They would not defile themselves in eating. Perhaps it was non-kosher food, the king's meats from his table, whatever it was. They determined that they were not going to do something that violated their conscience. It doesn't really say, it's interesting because you might say, well, Daniel never said, and the scriptures don't say that Daniel said that, if you don't grant our request, I guess we'll have to accede. Because he asked, for a trial period, he asked for, grant us this. He never said that if it doesn't work out, we'll do what you want us to do. Never said that. And that's remarkable, because the tendency to compromise our values is ever before us when we are, when something gets close to our flesh. There's the idea of, saving your own neck, That never was stated. And so they prayed. They were examples of prayer. Daniel prayed, and he got needed grace and strength to continue. And, at the end of the time when it was time to grant the request, it was provided for it. And so we read in verses 16 through 21 that the steward, he was ultimately satisfied to allow them, because they had fared well, to continue to eat their plain fare. And the chief of the eunuchs was no longer concerned that they would become sickly and he would become beheaded. And so their characters were proven as they applied themselves to their various studies, because they had a training period. As you recall, the king wanted them to be, understanding in the ways of the Chaldean customs, languages, and everything. And of course, we found out also that Daniel had an ability that God gave him to interpret dreams and visions. And so when the 3 years of schooling had ended for these Hebrew youths, as well as others, it wasn't just these four that were trained, but other youths, that we saw that they were superior to all others who had been given this regimen of indoctrination into the Hebrew, into the Chaldean way of doing things. And not only that, they were far superior to the king's own men. They're magicians, they're astrologers, and whatnot. And it shows that Daniel remained there for a long time. The scriptures tell us that Daniel remained there. If you go to Daniel chapter 10:1, tells us that Daniel was still there in the first year of Cyrus. Now, without going into chronology at this point in time, I just want to point out that Daniel was there for a long, long time. He didn't go back home. He wasn't, you know, it's not a question of a short tour of duty. And, you know, you go back to, you know, to Judah. It didn't work that way. And we are pretty confident that by all that we read that Daniel must have died in Babylon. And he lived a long, long time in a bad, you know, we talk sometimes, we talk about, what's a bad neighborhood? Well, he had a bad neighborhood from his spiritual point of view, or from his, well, I should say, not spiritual point of view, but from a godly point of view. Daniel lived in a bad area all his life. Think about that. All those evil things that surrounded him. I want to go on to chapter 7, because the rest of the book is really mainly prophetical, and we want to touch upon some of the significance of the prophecies that are identified in the following chapters. One of the things that we notice about Daniel that was so impressive, again, it's something that we can take to heart. He was concerned about his people, Israel. He was not primarily concerned about himself. And through the book of Daniel, we read about the prayers that Daniel offered, always being concerned about his people, because he did not know, for example, when are they going to be released. He had some general idea as to when approximately it might be, but he was concerned that they were here in Babylon. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 to 8, verses 1 to 8 in chapter 7, we read about a vision that he received, and where there were the four winds that strove upon the sea, and we think that these might be forces of evil, spiritual powers, that they were, might have been a struggle by maybe the demonic forces or whatnot to gain control over mankind. And, you know, as we trace this on, we have to recognize that, you know, these beastly governments, they were really under the adversary's influence. I mean, they were demonic and there was some influence, even though, you know, the angels could not materialize. But evil influences that we see around us, there are powers of spiritual wickedness in great places. And it's not, you know, just something that's new. The vision speaks about these four beasts that arose. And we think that they probably discussed the tyrannical governments that would have dominion over Israel for a considerable period of time. And we think that this has been fulfilled as we look at, you know, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and then what is known as the Holy Roman Empire. That's another story. And we saw the different animals that were used to typify these first three governments. A lion, a bear, a leopard. And then we saw this fourth beast that had, it was virtually indescribable. It was horrible looking beast and tells us about it had, you know, 10 horns and speaks about how one of the horns grew to supremacy and had, you know, spoke great swelling words and so forth and so on. We think that this is the so-called Holy Roman Empire under the headship of papacy. In verses 9 to 12, it speaks about the Ancient of Days, and I think that that might be the Heavenly Father, Jehovah. It was a throne scene, and but it confirms that this fourth beast, this papacy, would be have boasting assertions as to what it thought it could do, but of course there's a promise that it would be destroyed in due course. God's judgment would take care of this frightening entity. And in verses 13 and 14 of the seventh chapter, verses 13 and 14, we see one like the Son of Man, which we believe might be our Lord Jesus Christ, that he comes into prominence. And there we know that the dominion ultimately would be given to him over all people, and they will serve this kingdom, this fifth universal kingdom, which will be without end. And then in verse 15, you know, this is what Daniel is, you know, you talk about a bad dream. And this is what he's got the visions. And we learn that Daniel was really troubled in spirit. And there's another prophecy that we talk about sometimes. We talk about the 2300 days prophecy, okay? And it's related to what we call the cleansing of the sanctuary. And Daniel... because it speaks about here in the eighth chapter, and Daniel, I think he must have been aware somehow or other that, you know, this prophecy has begun and we are in the fourth part of this. But he probably sensed that, you know, this is not going to end for Israel immediately. This is The end of this prophecy is a long, long way off. And so he was probably concerned as he had this vision and he saw this great suffering that would come upon his people. I mean, that's what his concern was. And if even apart from the prophetic insight that we get, we have to say that this Daniel was a sterling character. Anytime you think of others rather than yourself, then that's somebody you want to take a second look at, because that was the burden of his heart. And the balance of the chapter from verses 16 through 27 gives additional information concerning these beastly governments. And, you know, it's highly symbolic language. There's one thought about that the saints would be worn out. You know, and you think about being worn out, it sort of gives the picture of something that's going to be lengthy. You've got to endure it for a long period of time. It's interesting. At the time that Daniel wrote and lived, when you think about the saints, I wonder what he thought about. Was he thinking about the people of Israel? Are they the saints? I mean, those are the only saints. Those, for example, the faithful Israelites were the only saints that existed at that time. And yet he knew that Israel was unfaithful. That's why they were taken into captivity. And so there were obviously some Jews who tried to live in accordance with godly laws. But even though Daniel did not really understand about the gospel age and, you know, this whole process of 2,300 days, the most, as I said, he could surmise was that, you know, Israel is going to be in great difficulty for a long, long time. And, of course, Daniel gives us a dual picture. I mean, it talks about the nation of Israel, but because these things were written aforetime for our admonition, we see that there is something that's lapsed over this, that the Christian era, and we're talking about the gospel age saints, have a good portion of applicability, because after you get to the end of the 70 weeks prophecy that brings us down to, you know, after our Lord, you know, completed his course and the gospel went out to the Gentiles, we're looking at primarily what is happening to God's spiritual Israelites. But again, natural Israel, they were, you know, they were in the diaspora after AD 70, and they had their difficulties also. So it's kind of a difficult kind of thing. And again, because Daniel was not permitted to understand everything. In fact, if we go to the 12th chapter, we know that Daniel had a lot of questions. What was he told? Daniel, go thy way, close up the book, that this thing matter is sealed until the time of the end. And so we have been privileged. We are blessed that we are living in a time that we have considerable insights in terms of what kinds of things have happened in the past and where we are now. And, you know, it's not really necessary for us to be able to have the information to pinpoint and say, you know, this is the day when it's going to end all, because, well, we know what happened in 1914, don't we? We know that after 1914, I mean, the focal point was 1914 for a long period of time, and then suddenly 1914 came and went. And, you know, I've heard a couple of brethren here who speak about there was a time that the brethren were told, don't go to college because the kingdom's going to be here. And some of you went to college. And, you know, and you've been out of college a long time. I'll just put it that way. So you went and did what you thought you should do. And you can't be sure positively, because God does not allow us to know things more than we need to know in advance. Anyway, in the verse 28 of this chapter, it's concluded by expressing, again, Daniel speaks about how alarming and how terrifying this vision was as he contemplated what is going to happen to my people of Israel. So he didn't share it with anybody. He just couldn't speak about it. Now, we'd like to summarize a portion of chapters 8 and 9 together, and I don't think I'm even going to have time to do that, except to say that in Daniel 8, 11 to 14, there's a lot of detail concerning this great papal beast. And it speaks about the daily sacrifice that was, you know, was taken away, and the truth was cast to the ground, and et cetera. I think that's a general picture telling us about some of the terrible errors that have come in through papacy. And primarily, one of the ones is that, you know, that desolate, that doctrine that made desolate the ever efficacious sacrifice of Christ Jesus. That when you can, you know, you can, the doctrine of transubstantiation, that you can, you know, the priest can say some magical words and he can change the wafer or the bread into the flesh of Jesus and the wine into the blood of Jesus, and that you can partake of this and you can crucify Christ afresh for your sins. That, you know, it's a blasphemous doctrine, and we're surprised, and maybe we shouldn't be surprised because we have a wily adversary. But the fact is, so many people throughout the world have accepted that that's what the Mass is. And of course, we know that with the Reformation activities, that even the concept of the Mass was disavowed by some of the reformers. At any rate, we would go on and say that we want to read just a little portion from Studies in the Scriptures, Volume 3, page 106, which we think ties into here. And this is what it says. Volume 3, 106. It says, Daniel, who was more interested in Israel than in the Persian ram or the Grecian goat, knew from Jeremiah's prophecy that the 70 years of captivity upon in Babylon was a punishment upon Israel for sins. And so now he judged from the vision of coming persecutions instead of exaltation and glory as he had expected, that it betokened Israel's sin and God's wrath. Hence he prayed earnestly for the forgiveness of Israel's sins and for the fulfillment of the promises made to their fathers. He continues by saying, this is told in a few words in Daniel chapter 9, verses 2 to 19. I might just add that, you know, if you want to talk about prayer and praying for others, we talk about, you know, we bear each other up in prayer. Reread Daniel chapter 9, what he is praying for his beloved Israel, and you'll get a picture of, you know, the depth, you want to call it intercessory prayer or what. He was concerned for his people. If you take nothing away else away from this whole discourse, think about the kind of individual Daniel was character-wise. Even if you don't think about all the prophetic implications, he was someone. In fact, if you look at the record, you scarcely find any flaws. I mean, I know he had flaws because he's a human like we all are, but as you read the record, you don't really see them with you as you read it, okay? And continuing on, it says, Daniel saw not the scope of the divine plan as we may now behold it. Nevertheless, his earnestness and his faith in the promises were pleasing to God, who therefore revealed to him something more concerning the vision, an increase or further elaboration of it in those features which specially pertain to fleshly Israel. End of quote. Again, there's tremendous significance of a prophetic nature with regard to Daniel's writing as it relates to the beastly Gentile governments which dominated natural and spiritual Israel. And we spoke again before about the little horn of power depicting the development of papacy and the rule that she would have. Talked about a period of a 70-week period that was specially set apart for Israel, that four part of the 2300 days or years, if you will, that led to the first Advent activities. And then, of course, we spoke about the cleansing of the sanctuary class, the meaning of the 1260, the 1290, and the 1335 days, all things that many of us have studied before. But the idea is that it would point to the blessedness of the return of the Lord at his second Advent. And so when we read about the 1335 days and realize that we are privileged to live at a time when the 1335 days has been fulfilled. And again, the concept that we're living at a time where, you know, if we are faithful unto death, we're not going to sleep like the apostles. Can you believe that? The apostles had to sleep. They had to sleep long periods of time until the Lord would return. And if we could only grasp the essence of what that means, because no matter how long a period of time we live here, and some of us, you know, if you reach 100 years, it's something to talk about. But even if you live for 100 years, it's a short period of time. And the question is, in whatever amount of time we have left for us, can we find a means of redoubling our effort? Because if we are faithful, we are going to be with the Lord and to do the things that we cannot. we're going to be joined with him in providing blessings for the world of mankind. As we said, Daniel had great faith. Perhaps one of the best known stories about Daniel goes back to the Lion's Den episode. And I'll mention that in passing. And I'm going to read from the New American Standard, Daniel 6, 3 to 5, because it bears upon the kind of person he was. It says, "Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. And the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom." Think of that. Here is somebody who's come from another land. I'm going to put you, it's like Joseph. We heard about that earlier this weekend. Well, Daniel was going to be over the entire kingdom. "And then the commissioners and the satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to governmental affairs. But they could find no ground or of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was found in him. Then these men said," this is Daniel 6:5, "we will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." Someone else said earlier about an old saying, it might have been Brother Michael, I'm not sure. We heard so many good discourses, but this matter about, if you were going to have a trial at being, because of your Christian beliefs, would there be enough evidence to support that you really were what you claimed to be? And here we are getting his enemies, Daniel's enemies, saying, "We're not going to be able to find anything about him unless it has something to do with the law of his God." And the question is, those who oppose us, can they say that about ourselves because of our interaction? Do they see the sterling nature of our character, that we have been influenced by the Holy Spirit, that we will do things that reflect the priorities that we have in our lives concerning our God? We have captioned our comments, "Watching and Waiting," because of the seemingly extremely long delay of having the kingdom of righteousness to become established. And we really don't want to get caught up in life's affairs. There's a lot of stuff out there. I guess that's the best way I can put it. And you know what stuff is. We all know what stuff is, so I don't have to define that for you. And we don't want to lose sight of the fact why we're here, what we're trying to accomplish, how we can be more faithful. You know, we've had so many wonderful lessons this weekend, so much good fellowship. And, you know, it's not just a question of, gee, I heard a great discourse, or, you know, somebody gave a good thought. The real question is, what impact does it really have upon our lives? Are we sufficiently motivated to go forward and to say, you know, I heard something that I'm going to apply in my life because it's valuable to me? You know, as we consider the life of Daniel, he's a member of the house of servants. And he was given these great and troubling visions of events that were related to the people of Israel, whom he loved deeply. But he was not able to live at a time when he could understand the significance of the events and to see our returned Lord at this point in time, taking control of earth's affairs with the knowledge that the kingdom is, the time is at hand, really. And so we have to ask ourselves, well, what are there any lessons that we can take for ourselves that we need to use in our lives? And there's nothing new. I can't tell you anything that you don't know. If I ask you what lessons should you take, you all could come up with the same list. So I'm not going to give you a lengthy list. But the first one is that, well, think about Daniel's prayer life. Let's talk about that. Are we praying earnestly? Are we seeking God's leading in our life? I was talking with a brother recently about prayer, and I was talking about the fact that sometimes, and you know, it's good to dialogue with your brethren because you get things that are helpful. And I was speaking about the times that, you know, it's quite possible, it's happened to me, I don't know if it's happened to any of you, that, you know, you go to bed at night and you want to review your day and you start to pray. And sometimes you get sleepy. That ever happened to you? Or does your mind ever wander? You're praying to the Almighty God. And he said to me, he said, you know, if you find that happens to you, pray out loud, because that'll force you to concentrate on what you're doing. And so I really appreciated that from him. So if you can take away anything that you hear from anybody, but put it in your life, then do it. Do it. Do it. And so that's one of the things that we want to do. And of course, we're here. One of the things about conventions is that you always look forward to, who am I going to see there? And that's nice. That's wonderful. But we all, or most of us, or many of us, have home ecclesias, and we don't want to have contempt for the familiar. Let's put it that way. I think that if we have a class, then we want to be supportive of our class. We want to be there. We want to encourage them, each other's faithfulness. It's wonderful to have a convention. It's marvelous. I go to as many as I possibly can. But I have to say that, in your own local ecclesia, wherever it is, you need to be supportive and to encourage one another and to realize that your ecclesia, except in a few places, I understand they're getting bigger, but in most places, they're getting smaller. You age out, somebody moves, whatever. And so you should treasure your brethren so very, very much. Another thing that we need to do is to focus upon leading a life of sacrifice. That we have to do. I spoke before about stuff. There's a lot of stuff out there that will keep you, the devil will keep you busy away from doing what you need to do. He will absolutely do that. And, you know, if we want to be part of the body of Christ, we can't allow ourselves to get sidetracked. We speak about weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I suppose, without going into a discourse about what the great company, what does that mean as far as the great company is concerned, we're not called to be part of the great company. We're called to be part of the bride. And I think one of those weeping and gnashing of teeth scriptures relates to the great company. So we don't want to say, you know, I know I should have done it. We want to put those things aside. And then, of course, there's this matter of cheerful, patient endurance. You know, as I look at the brotherhood today, there are exceptions, of course, but generally, maybe it's because on balance, we're more careful in terms of our health. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that all of us are out jogging every day, but I think that the lifespan of brethren, because most of the brethren do not generally take knowingly toxic substances into their bodies, we try to live, you know, natural principles as best we can. I don't have any actuarial information, but I would suspect that it was possible to chart how long do the average brethren live in our country, at least, and how long do most others live in this country. I would say that because of the lifestyle that we do adopt for ourselves, I have no scientific evidence. I'll tell you this, I'll give a plug for the retirement center, even though I'm not there right now. Those brethren that live at the retirement center, the last time I looked, I don't know how many were over 90, but they had a lot of brethren over 90. But I think it has something to do with the lifestyle. And, of course, not only that, but they're in a spiritual environment as well. So I think that there's something to it. And I'm saying that, we want to say, whatever time God gives us, I want to use it well. We don't want to ask ourselves, Lord, why am I still here? I should be gone by now. We want to be with the Lord. We want to be with the risen saints. But we don't want to take the attitude that, you know, is there something wrong with me? Why the Lord hasn't taken me yet? What's wrong with me? You know, so-and-so went, so-and-so. Haven't I crystallized my character yet? And so we don't want to reexamine ourselves in a way that we might say, you know, it's too much. It's too much. I've been with the Lord all this time. He hasn't taken me yet, and I don't know. If we continue to immerse our minds to the degree that we can, and I know that we all have mortgages, we all have things that we have to do, it would be so nice to be able to say that we're going to stay in this convention and they're going to feed us our meals at 12:15 and 6 o'clock and the next morning and whatever. That'd be so nice. You don't have to worry about cooking or anything. So I really appreciate what the brethren here in San Diego did. But the point is, you know, we got to go home soon, you know, sooner or later, and we got to get back to the real world. But we must take with us those lessons, those priorities that will enable us to focus upon what we need to do. We don't want to have any negative feelings about the truth. We don't want to become weary in well-doing. The Apostle Paul knew. He knew that the brethren would experience these things. And he recorded the following admonition in Hebrews 10, 35 and 36. For the benefit of the friends living throughout the gospel age, not only for now, it's still applicable, but he knew that it was for them, but it's also for us. That's why God overruled that it should be here. And what did it say? Hebrews 10, 35, 36. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. In summary, Daniel was a most faithful member of the house of servants, whose life exemplified the highest ideals in his service to God. He lived in an alien land for most of his life, and yet the burden of his heart was, how much longer would it be before his beloved Israel would be delivered from her calamities? Although much of this writing is of a prophetic nature, for the benefit of the true church, and would not be clearly understood until the time in which we're living, he maintained that attitude of loyalty to God, an active prayer life, studiousness in examining the prophecies, endurance, and again, a deep concern for the welfare of his fellow Israelites. May we, who are part of the house of sons, who have received the Holy Spirit, faint not because of present evils that we see about us and the seeming delay in the fulfillment of the kingdom blessings long foretold by all God's holy prophets, because we do have a faithful God whose promises are yea and amen. They will come to pass exactly as he so designs. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Homer, for those words on watching and waiting. We appreciate your service. So let's close this service with the singing of verses 3 and 4 of hymn 318.
Drawn near, I am shy.
Dearly beloved Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy and precious name. How thankful we are for thy providence in gathering us together here to enjoy this special weekend of fellowship, learning at the feet of Jesus, and being strengthened as we are preparing ourselves to depart and to apply the lessons that we have learned. We pray, dear Father, that they may not fall on deaf ears, that we may not merely be hearers of the word, but that we will be doers of the word, and that we will be able to determine that, yes, we have been strengthened, and yes, we have greater determination to be faithful unto thee. Again, we want to thank the brethren here in San Diego for their loving expression of arranging this conference, this convention for us. And may we, once we depart one from the other, keep each other in memory, not only those who are present here, those who have gone early, and those who are unable to attend. Let us bear them up in the throne of heavenly grace. So as we close this convention and prepare to break bread for the final time, we ask a special blessing upon the hands that have provided this temple provision for us. May we be truly thankful for it, and may we again rejoice that we have been here and that we are still striving to do thy will. We thank thee as we pray for the full establishment of thy kingdom according to thy perfect will. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.